John chapter
6. John chapter 6 this morning. We are coming to a miracle this morning that is not unique to John's gospel. The miracles that we have been looking at have been unique. John is the only one who has recorded them, at least as an individual miracle. Some of these miracles may be clustered, as it were, together in some of the statements that the other Gospels make concerning Christ's healings. But the turning of water into wine, and then the healing of the nobleman's son, of this impotent man in chapter 5, these healings were unique. And John brings them to our attention. But in John chapter 6, he brings to our attention two miracles. And we will look at one this morning. But both of these miracles were miracles that are recorded by the other Gospels. The particular miracle that we're looking at this morning, the feeding of the 5,000, is actually recorded in all of the Gospels. It's one of the few miracles that are found in all of the Gospels. And so, obviously, the Holy Spirit has placed great emphasis on this miracle. Now, we have looked at this miracle as we have gone through the other Gospels, especially the Gospel of Mark. But this morning I want us to look primarily at the things that are unique about this gospel, or at least the circumstances around the gospel, and things that are recorded here that are not found in the other three synoptic gospels. So we're going to read, first of all, from verses 5 and 6, and then we'll ask again for the Lord's help in our study, and then we will look at these unique things that John brings to our attention in this miracle that took place by our Lord. Verses 5 and 6. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Amen. May the Lord again add his own blessing to this reading from his word. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask that the Lord would come and speak to us this morning. Our gracious Father, we come this morning thanking Thee for Thy goodness and mercy to sinners. Lord, we know that Thou art a holy God and that there are indeed obstacles to our coming to Thee because of our sin. And yet, Lord, You have removed those obstacles through the work of Christ. We would ask then, Lord, that You would help us to approach Thee in a manner that is pleasing unto Thee. Help each one to lay hold of that eternal life that You freely offer to sinners. Lord, help each one of Your people to lay hold of the covenant that You have entered into with them. Lord, may we know this day what it is to draw near and to commune with Thee based upon the gospel of Christ. We all have needs this morning. And Lord, we would open our hearts to Thee and ask that You would speak to those needs. For many, they cannot even express this morning what those needs of heart are. But Lord, You see clearly. You see clearly what we do not understand. And Lord, we would ask that we would hear Thy voice. To that end, Lord, I ask for the filling of Thy Spirit, that sacred anointing for the preaching of Thy Word. But Lord, we all need that sacred anointing as well upon our ears, that we would hear effectually Thy word, that Your word would speak to our hearts, and that we would know great power in the inner man. Lord, come and help us. Lord, we look to Thee for Your grace and Your mercy to be revealed, even in this hour, as we study Thy word together, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Several things in this miracle that is recorded by John that we have that are unique. The verses that we just read in verses 5 and 6 dealing with Philip is unique. The verse dealing with Andrew that comes afterwards in verse 8 and the young lad are unique. We know that they did have the loaves of bread and the two fish, but now we know it was this young lad that gave the fish and the bread to our Lord. But we also have the results of this in the hearts of the people being recorded by John. And actually, it's this result in the hearts of the people that you find in verse 15 and 16 that take up much of what is being said in our Lord's discourse in chapter 6. He is addressing the Jews. He is addressing those who saw the miracle. And he's addressing their response, oftentimes the wrong response to the miracle that was found in their hearts. That is what I want us to think on this morning. I want us to think on the special interest that he took in Philip's life. And yeah, you could see the special interest he took in the disciples' lives because John is the one recording this. And John is giving us insight that the other Gospels do not give. Insight that he himself learned. Insight that he himself was privy to because he was at this miracle and he saw the responses of the people and he knew why Christ did what he did and said what he said at the end of this miracle. Now, Christ certainly takes special interest in all of his disciples' lives and ministry. So this morning we know that he has a special interest in you this morning. If you are a believer, if you're walking with the Lord, he has a special interest in you. And he will do that which will prove you. That's what we read, do we not, in verse number 6. This he said to him to prove him. He was speaking to Philip and he was proving Philip. And obviously through Philip, the other disciples would know what was being said. Andrew was right there because Andrew said, what about this lad? He has these loaves and fishes. They're not sufficient for the multitude, but there's a little bit here. Now there would be a time when our Lord would shortly after this again multiply food, this time to 4,000. But this is the first time that he has done so in his ministry, as far as we know by what is recorded in the Gospels. We come to Philip's life in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 43 to 46, we find the Lord seeking out Philip. He sought him out. He went after him. And when he sought him out, he said to Philip, follow me. Same thing that he said to others. He said that to Peter, and when he said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And certainly in this witnessing, as it were, to Philip and this invitation to Philip, there was the idea that if you follow me, you're going to be ministering, you're going to be indeed fishing for men. Immediately after that, we find Philip fishing for men. He went after Nathanael. And he goes to a Nathanael, and he tells Nathanael that they have found the one written of by Moses and the prophets. And Nathanael then comes to the Lord, and Nathanael is saved, and he too becomes one of the disciples and one of the apostles. Well, now we're here in chapter 6. Philip and Andrew and the others have been with our Lord a long time. You note that this is at another Passover. We said in chapter 5 that it was at a feast that our Lord healed the impotent man. And we said that was the Passover. So now we're a year later. Almost all that we read in chapter 5 was in a short period of time at the Passover. But now we're told that another Passover was here, verse 4. Not much is given to us as to what happened between those two Passovers, that is by John. And yet in the other Gospels we have a great deal given to us. But John is focusing now on this Passover and what our Lord was doing at that time up in Galilee. He would make his journey down to the Passover as others would do. But John is telling you purposely that he's skipping over a great deal of history that you already know because you've read the other Gospels. Now he's focusing on the Lord dealing with this man that John brought to our attention in chapter 1. We didn't know how Philip was saved in the other Gospels. We just saw him there. But we know now that he was saved. We know now he had the invitation to come follow Christ. And now we know that Christ is testing. That's what the word prove means. He was testing the heart of Philip. Now he does that with all of his disciples. You see in Psalm 11, it tells us that the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And he reveals our hearts to us that he might instruct us. He reveals our hearts to us that he might teach us. And so we have our Lord teaching Philip certain truths. And then we find that at the end of this miracle, the multitudes are acting in a certain way. And John Now, at least 30 years later, John is able to tell us why our Lord didn't commit himself to the multitudes, how the multitudes then betrayed our Lord. He deals with all of that. He was testing his disciples that he might teach them, that he might prove to them certain truths. And so I want us to think on that, that our Lord is indeed giving us instruction. That this day in your life, he is instructing you. He's proving your heart. He's revealing your heart that he might instruct you in his ways. And there are three basic areas of instruction that I want us to think on that John brings to our attention that the other Gospels did not. The first has to do with Philip, actually one of the disciples. And in dealing with Philip, obviously, as we have said, the other disciples were there watching and listening because Andrew joins in. What did he ask of Philip? He said to Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And he said that to test his heart, to open his heart, to teach his heart. Philip answered, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. It's not enough. In this particular instance, before the miracle occurs, our Lord is trying to instruct Philip as to his own greatness. Not Philip's greatness, but Christ's greatness. He's testing his heart. He's proving his heart. He's asking him questions that will reveal the emptiness of their need and how that he would then fill that need. You know, that's important for all of us as disciples. The Lord will bring you and bring me into situations where we feel our emptiness, where we have need. And he does so that he can answer that need in such a way that we bring glory to his name, yes, but in such a way that our confidence in the Lord is strengthened. He can then take us and move us and use us because we have learned to trust him and his greatness. The disciples certainly saw the greatness of the need, did he not? I mean, they saw that there were about 5,000 men. The other gospels say that there were women and children present. They didn't have a restaurant right there where they were gathering. Where would you get enough food to feed 5,000 men, women, and children? Think of that. I mean, where would you have enough food to feed the gathering here? And we're not 1,000, we're not 100. 5,000 men and wives and children were gathered together, and our Lord says, where are you going to get food to feed them? And Philip looks at them, and he realizes that that is impossible. Some of you look at your sins this morning, and you say, how can I ever remove them? You can't, but the Lord can. Some of you are looking for spiritual power, and you're saying, where will I ever receive power in order that I might serve the Lord? Well, it's not found within you. Other than that, it's found in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can give that power, the Spirit of Christ. You must go to Christ. And what our Lord was teaching the disciples was, yes, you see the need. You see that it is great. You see the greatness of the cost. He said 200 penny worth. A penny worth is another name for a denarius. In the New Testament, that was a day's wage. He's saying that 200 days' wages would not pay for the food needed to feed this multitude. If we're talking about food our day's wage being $100 today, and you're talking about 200 days, you're talking about $20,000 maybe? A lot of money. Now, there was a bag that they kept money in for their immediate needs, but not a bag that would have that kind of money in it to pay for the food that would feed this multitude. And that's what Philip says. His analysis is right. He is saying that there are so many people here that even if we had a 200 penny worth of money, the need would be beyond that. Our Lord's not afraid for you to look at your situation this day and see what the needs are spiritually and then come to him with those needs. He's not afraid of that, especially when it comes to the removal of our sins. And when you and I come and we look at our sins and we say, they're too many, they're too great, how will he ever remove these sins? The Lord is able to do so. No man can do that. No preacher can do that. But the Lord is able to do so. And so Philip saw the greatness of the need. He saw the greatness of the cost to meet that need. And once his mind and heart was focused on that, he then saw Christ's great provision to meet the needs of the people. Christ used that which was insignificant. The boy was used rather than a disciple or a man. More than that, the boy's lunch was used when there was really no food to fill the multitudes. I mean, really, what the boy had might have filled one or two disciples. And yet, that's all that they had between them. And the lad gave the food willingly to Andrew, who gave it to our Lord, and our Lord began to break it. And from that food, he fed 5,000 men, the women and children who were present. Would you note in verses 11 and 12, all he did was give thanks. There was no great ceremony. There was no prolonged, as it were, magic going on here. All he did was give thanks. In the other Gospels, it was very clear that he blessed the bread. And in blessing the bread became a blessing to the people. In blessing the fish became a blessing to the people. How did it become a blessing? God multiplied it. But John is very clear here. When he had given thanks, he then began distributing it. How long did it take him to give thanks? Well, how long does it take you to give thanks? The difference is you can give thanks for your meal and it remains the meal. Our Lord gave thanks, and when he blessed the food began to multiply, and he began to hand it out and hand it out and hand it out. This is a miracle after the order of what took place in the original creation. In the original creation, in 6 days, God made everything. And we know that the one who made everything was the Lord. It was the Son of God who was the instrument making the world in creation. We know that from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. We know that from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. We know that from Hebrews chapter 1. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who created all things as the Son of God. And now we see the Son of God making food. He takes food and he forms it into more food. Now when he was at the wedding in Cana, he took water and he made it into wine. He took one substance and made it into a different substance. In the healing of many of the people that we have seen, he took people who had an illness and he changed their physical body so that the illness was no longer there. He touched one substance, as it were, making it into a healthy substance. In this case, he took the substance, and rather than change it into a different kind of substance, he allowed it to remain bread, and he allowed it to remain fish, but he multiplied it and multiplied it, much like the prophet in the Old Testament who took oil, and they put it in a jar or container, and they began pouring it in other containers, and kept pouring it and pouring it and pouring it, as God multiplied the oil through the hands of the prophet. The prophet saw food multiplied to feed 100 men. Corn or grain was multiplied to feed 100 men. But none of the miracles in the Old Testament was on the scale of this miracle. I say this is after the order of the original creation, where God took 24 hours and he made things. Now in a few seconds, he makes enough food that would feed 5,000 men and their wives and children. You come to me and you ask, how did he do it? I can't explain that other than in terms of Scripture. I can take you to Genesis chapter 1 and I can say, this is the God who made the world. And now we see this same God acting through Jesus Christ here. He is the Son of God and he is acting as God when he creates food. He doesn't create it ex nihilo, out of nothing. He creates it out of something. And when you look at the original creation, most of the original creation was God taking one substance and making it into something else. He took the dust and he made it into man's body. He took the rib of man and made it into woman's body. I don't have any trouble with this miracle because this miracle is the same God performing it as created the world. problem is that people do not believe in creation, and when they come to this miracle, they have doubts as to whether it really happened. John is giving you this miracle that your faith might be strengthened, your faith might be in the Christ who indeed can do the miraculous. He is not bound by the laws of nature as we are. He can work in conjunction with those laws, or he can set them aside. In every one of the first miracles, you have him doing some kind of a creative act, just like the original. The next miracle, he's going to do a miracle that is over creation, not so much a creative act, but he shows his power over the creation that he has made. But we'll save that for next week. There were no delays, just the short time it took to give thanks. The food was sufficient to feed thousands. They were all eating until they were filled. And then they gathered up the fragments of bread, and they had more bread left over than they began with. 12 baskets. Right? If you just put one loaf of bread in a basket, that would only be 5 baskets. They had 12 baskets. Some have suggested perhaps that the disciples were so busy handing out the food that they did not partake, and that now the food is given to them. Whatever the case, the reason is not given. But what is clear is that there's more food left over than there was that they began with. Everyone could see that a miracle had taken place. Everyone. And the Lord is certainly through the miracle instructing his disciples and instructing us this morning that we are to give Christ everything, and he can take and use what we give him to meet the needs of others. Your small gift that you give in the offering plate week by week can take and be used to preach the gospel throughout the world. And in the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, lives are being changed. What we have, we think, is so insignificant. Give it to the Lord. He'll make something of it. Give your life to the Lord. He'll make something of it. Your insignificance is not something that the Lord will overlook. He's the one who noted the widow's mite. Talked about what a great offering it was. Philip and Andrew and those that were the disciples, they saw what was started with, and they saw that the Lord took that and multiplied it and used it for his glory. They would witness him doing that a second time a few days later. Certainly that would burn an imprint upon their heart that whatever their need, the Lord could take and meet that need according to his own will and for his own glory. Christ instructed his disciples on the greatness of his power. But we also see that Christ instructed his disciples on their need for discernment of the populace. The people were following after him, and they loved the miracle. I mean, wouldn't you love it? You're one of the 5,000, and all of a sudden free food's given to you. And he's fed you, he's met your need, and you didn't have to pay for any of it. You do that in a church, and you'd have people in your church filling the pews, just giving away things. The multitude were often partially right, but oftentimes they were partially wrong in their assessment of Christ. You see that in the other Gospels. You see that here. When you come to their reaction, verse 14, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" Now, that was true. He was the prophet that should come into the world. They understood that because of the miracle they saw. Would that they would have understood it just from his teaching. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses wrote, and he said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Verse 18, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee," this is the Lord now speaking, "and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Now this passage of scripture was quoted by the apostles in the book of Acts. And they applied it to Christ, saying that was fulfilled. He was that prophet. In Isaiah chapter 61, very clearly said in Isaiah 61 that there would come this one that would have the anointing and he would preach the word. They understood that because they saw the miracle and they knew that the one doing this type of a miracle on this grand scale must be that prophet that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And yet they really didn't go far enough. They wanted to make him king. I suppose in one sense you could say they saw the greatness of Christ. Wouldn't you want this to be your king? You don't have to work anymore. He's going to provide food every day for you. You say, was that the carnality with which they approached Christ? Yes, it was. You say, how do you know that? Look at verse 26. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. The miracle should have told you who I was, and in knowing who I was, you should have sought me for eternal life. But that is not what happened. You saw the miracle, and you were filled, and now you're following me that you might be filled again and again and again with food. The crowds viewed Christ as their provider, but that didn't enter into the realm of salvation for many of them. Look at the very next verse, verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto thee, for him hath the Father sealed. They wanted Christ to provide for their physical needs, and he did do so in this miracle. And what he is trying to get their eyes upon are their spiritual needs, eternal life. And we find this problem all the way through the Gospel of John. John is bringing it to our attention over and over again. When he did the miracles in Jerusalem, it said he didn't commit himself to those men because he knew what was in their heart. Nicodemus came to him because he saw the miracles in Jerusalem. And he said, we know you're a teacher come from God. But Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You've got to believe on me for salvation. He comes to the woman at the well. And he tells the woman at the well that he can give to her water that will be eternal life. And she's thinking in terms of digging as we're putting down the bucket into the water and bringing it out and not having to do it again. All in physical terms, not in spiritual terms or salvation. Many today are changing the gospel into such a way that it really parallels what is going on here. You have the prosperity preachers, starting with Oral Roberts and going to Ken Copeland, and then from Ken Copeland to Joel Osteen and to Dollar. These men are all preaching a prosperity theology. They say, unless if you're not wealthy and if you're not healthy, it's evidence that you don't believe. I was listening to Ken Copeland. I couldn't believe it. I mean, he was saying, if you're unhealthy, it's because you don't believe. You need to rebuke the devil and believe, and God will make you healthy. If you're not wealthy, it's because you don't believe. If you would believe, God would make you wealthy. Now, we have to be careful in understanding the Lord does meet the needs of his people. And when I am unhealthy, I tell you who I'm going to. I'm going to the Lord. Asa's problem was he sought the physicians before he sought the Lord. We need to go to the Lord. He is the one who is in control of health. There's no question about that. And if I am in need of food and clothing, I can tell you who I'm going to. I'm going to the Lord. Either he can provide it in some way, or he can give me a job where by earning what is necessary, that can be given to me. And I believe that if somebody is living a life as a Christian ought to live, that they ought to be honest and they ought to be diligent. They ought to be faithful in their place of employment. And if they are doing that, 9 times out of 10, they're going to prosper because of that. But the gospel is not about prosperity or physical health. It's not. I believe in the family. God ordained that we have families. And I believe that if a husband and wife love the Lord and treat each other the way the Lord commands them, and I believe that if children love the Lord and they treat their parents the way that God commands them, the parents are treating the children the way that God commands them, if that is going on in the home, that you'll have a better home. You will. But having said that, the gospel is not the home. And when we go and look in society today, we have many who are preaching about wealth, about prosperity, about the health of a physical body, or even about the home. And while the gospel affects all those things, the gospel is about eternal life. The gospel is about the removal of your sins. And there are homes when one spouse gets saved, the wife gets saved, and the father does not, or the father is saved, and the husband is saved, and the wife is not, or the parents are saved, and the children are not. The gospel becomes that which divides the home. It divides the home. And there would be stupid preachers out there who would say the most important thing is unity in the home. It is not the most important thing. The most important thing is the gospel of Christ. And that may divide a home. And there are countries today that if you believe the gospel, you will lose your wealth. You say, what are you talking about? Let me take you to some countries this morning where to know the gospel of Christ and to speak of that gospel, you will lose your life. You could lose your health. We talk about the Holocaust, and we talk about what Hitler did to the Jews. And he did do those things. But what often is left out, there were Christians who also died. They also were put to death. They also lost their lives because of the fact that they knew the Lord and honored the Lord and walked with the Lord. I can take you to Muslim countries where right now believers are being put to death only because they are believers. Job was a believer. Job lost his health. He didn't do anything wrong. In fact, he was doing everything right. Job lost his wealth. He didn't do anything wrong. It wasn't a financial setback for Job. It wasn't that he made some bad decision in the business world. That wasn't why he lost his wealth. Job lost all of his children, 10 of them at one time. A tornado came, a great wind came, and it blew the house down upon his children. And there were those that came to Job, and they were wrong in what they said, but they came to him and said, certainly you've sinned in a great way. God must be dealing with you, Job. It's time for you to repent. And that was not the case with Job. God allowed these things to come into his life because he was righteous and to prove that he was serving the Lord, not for the wealth, not for the health, not for the benefit of the family. He was serving the Lord. And these other things were given to him. Now the Lord would indeed restore his health. He would indeed restore his wealth. And he would give him another family. And the Lord did that to encourage us. If you lose everything now, there's coming something far greater and far better on the other side. The Lord is compassionate for his people. You can read that in James chapter 5. The Apostle Paul was a great man of God, and yet he had a thorn in the flesh that he asked the Lord to remove 3 times. I don't know what the thorn was. When I look at Paul's life, there seemed to be nothing that could stop him. Just nothing. Opposition, he kept going. Beatings, he kept going. Imprisonment, he kept going. The things that would stop us didn't stop Paul. And yet there was a thorn in the flesh that so aggravated him that he asked the Lord 3 times to remove it. And God said no. No. And he told the apostle that this thorn is going to make Paul seek the Lord for help day by day, week by week, month by month, and that God's help would come to him with the thorn present. And so God left the thorn that Paul might seek the Lord for grace. And Paul said, God's grace is sufficient. We have many today who are changing the gospel into a gospel of wealth. John Mosley came and he said to me, when he first came to the church, not only did he mind my saying this, he probably said it to many of you, but he said that he was in a church, and that Christmas, the pastor said, if you follow my instructions, by the end of the year, end of the next year, there'll be 12 new millionaires in this church. And this is the false gospel that's going out today. 12 new millionaires in the church. Where do you find that in the Bible? And yet, when you go on TV, these are the ones that are preaching. Dollar went all the way down to Liberia. He filled the stadium in Liberia. Here are people suffering. They're poor. Many times, due to nothing that they have caused, the civil war has torn their life apart. And this man fills the stadium saying that if you believe, you'll be wealthy. If you believe, you'll be healthy. If you believe, everything will go your way. And the reason why it's not going your way is because you're not believing. That is not the gospel in the scriptures. And these people were viewing Christ in that fashion. They wanted food for their belly. And when you come to John 6, he rebukes them and he instructs them. And they don't really want him for salvation. They won't come to him for salvation. And later they leave him. And he turns to his own disciples and he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And the disciples said, "You have the words of eternal life." They were saved. They were saved. We have many today who are changing the gospel to fit what the population wants. The gospel is about Christ earning a salvation for us by his shed blood. And our entering into that, then living in light of that. And if we live in light of that, yes, it will benefit your family. Yes, it'll benefit your pocketbook. Yes, it'll benefit your health. And you won't have all the diseases that come through many of the sins of this world. But to say you'll never have disease or you'll never have a hiccup in your family, or to say that you'll never have an empty checking account is utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. He was teaching the disciples about what they would see among the populace and how that sometimes the populace would very quickly accept him and then very quickly turn on him. And that's exactly what happened here. Thirdly, we can say he was instructing his disciples on a higher purpose. Would you note in verse 15 when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, when I read that, there's something in me that says I really would have liked to have seen that. How do you make someone a king when you're under the thumb of the Roman Empire? Here were the people, and they didn't have a vote who was going to be their king. It wasn't like we have here today in our country where you can vote someone into office as governor or president or congressman. They had no vote. And they were going to make Christ king. Perhaps some of them had the messianic thought in the back of their minds that it was prophesied that when Christ would come, there would be a new heavens and new earth. And they were going to bring that in. They were going to make him king. Well, if they made him king, it means they had to dethrone some king who was already there. And there would be kings who wouldn't like that, I can assure you. They were going to make him king. Their view of what was to be a king was certainly secular or pragmatic. By that I mean that they didn't, again, believe in eternal life was found in this king, in Christ Jesus. They were going to be filled by him. He had miraculous powers. Let's make him king. What about salvation? Now, God's purposes were such that Christ would become king. Make no mistake about it. He was born king of the Jews. He was of the seed of David. He had a right to the throne, and the throne would be given to him. And he's been on that throne ever since his ascension, almost 2,000 years ago. On the throne. He had been promised that he would be a king. There are so many of these promises in the Old Testament, I can't even read them all in the short time that we have left as we conclude the service. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Psalm 2, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You'll rule over the whole world. Just ask me. That's the Father speaking to the Son. In Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So he was given promises that he would be king. But like the temptation that was in the wilderness when the devil came to him and said, if you'll bow to me, I will make you ruler over all of this. These people came and they were basically saying, if you will let us, we'll make you king. And he wasn't going to allow them to be the ones making him king. He had been given that promise by the Father, and the Father would make him king. And we read this, because of his obedience, God exalted him on high and put him above every principality and power and might. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, it says, being found in fashion as a man, he, that is Christ, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He now has that name. He is now seated in glory, and it's been marked out. It's on the calendar of God that there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to happen. Jesus Christ did not bow to the knee, did not bow his knee to Satan in order that he might have the kingdoms of the world given by Satan. And he didn't bow his knee here to the Jews in order that they would make him king. He instead withdrew himself from them as he rebuffed the evil one. He withdrew himself from their ideas and their concepts and their false teachings in order that he might follow the one who indeed would make him king. And he is king right now. He is king. Now we can go later on to talk about this bread come down from heaven and how that he used this very teaching concerning the Jews' misconceptions to teach some of the most glorious statements about salvation anywhere to be found. How that we need to eat him. We need to lay hold of his work and take it to ourselves if we would have eternal life. And that these Jews did not believe, and these Jews did not receive him. Oh, they believed the miracle, but they didn't believe on him for salvation. What is it you want Christ to do for you this morning? At the bottom of your heart, the real intent of your heart, what is it you want him to do? Is it healing? Is it wealth? Is it ease of life? What is it you want him to do? For some, they come to church because they think he'll give them pleasure. The gospel is about salvation. You and I have sinned. We can't get rid of that sin. We're going to be judged for that sin. And the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ freely gives forgiveness to those who come and bow before him, those who come and take him as their Lord and Savior. He freely gives it. He freely gives it. He was that prophet. More than that, he was the king who was coming. But these Jews, at the bottom of their heart, didn't want that. Are you seeking Christ for salvation? And are you governing your life in terms of that salvation once you have it? The Lord freely offers it to us. As we read in verse 27 again, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. May we lay hold of him for that meat. That is the atoning work that indeed will remove our sins. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. You know the Lord this morning? I did not want in any way or shape or form to denigrate families. I believe God will make your family a better family as you honor him and walk with him. The gospel is not about the family. gospel is certainly not about your wealth. And it's not even about your health. The gospel is about forgiveness of sins and your need for that forgiveness. Have you come to Christ and laid hold of Him? Are you seeking Him for that forgiveness? He may give you health. Thank the Lord if you have health this morning. He may give you a measure of wealth. Thank the Lord for that. If He gives you a believing spouse and believing children, thank the Lord for that. Salvation is about the blood atonement and sin. Come to Christ and ask Him to remove your sins. Come and ask Him to give to you that eternal life. Whether your spouse comes, whether your parents come, whether your brother or sister comes, whether your children come or no, you come. Come and lay hold of Christ, and He will give to you eternal life. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. If we can't meet today, perhaps we can meet on another day that's better for your schedule. I'd be more than willing to speak to you. But your need and my need this morning cannot be answered by a man. It's answered by Christ. He is the answer. Come to Christ right where you sit and ask Him to be your Lord and your Savior. We'll have a few minutes break, as we have said, and then we'll commence a prayer meeting here. We hope as many as possible can stay and join us. But let's close this time together in prayer. Father in heaven, we are truly thankful that Jesus Christ has shown Himself time and again that He is the Savior of sinners. Lord, even in this great miracle, when He fed the multitudes, He explained that He was the bread of life come down from heaven, and that they needed to eat His flesh and drink His blood. They needed to come and lay hold of His atoning work if they would ever be saved. Lord, we would ask that You would give us grace this day to lay hold of that atoning work, that each one would believe the gospel, and that they would each know the power to a forgiveness of sins through that gospel. Lord, come and help us. For those that are struggling to come to Christ this morning, set them free and help them to believe on Him. For those who have come to Christ, we ask that You would give grace that whatever setback they might have, like Job, that they would not come to impugn Thy character, that they would not come to doubt Thy gospel, but instead would indeed stand into that gospel, knowing that indeed hard things come to Thy people, that You bring their testimonies to others, that they would see that it's not about these things, but it's about forgiveness of sins and a right relationship through Christ. Lord, help us this day. Give grace and strength and help to each of Thy people. Meet with us as we come together again in a few minutes in the place of prayer. Lord, come. Come and get glory to Thine own name in moving in the hearts of those gathered here. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.